Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. I want to speak today on the theme, sufficient grace. Sufficient grace. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's no understatement to say that this is one of the major go-to verses in the Bible. Its context and its very words offers encouragement to Christians who are undergoing hardships. I'm sure you have had your 2 Corinthians 12:9 moments when this verse ministered God's sufficient grace to you. Well then, if that is the case, and you know this verse very well, what new could I add? What new information could I give you about this verse? Perhaps nothing new can be said. Nothing in my arsenal of knowledge will be anything different than what you've already know about this verse. But once again, several of you need the healing power of this verse. Its familiarity is what you need again. You need to go back and once again dip into this healing stream again. It's kind of like an aspirin or the ibuprofen in your medicine cabinet. You don't need to learn any new properties about the aspirin. You just need those properties to work. And you know that they will work on your behalf. You know the aspirin, the ibuprofen, will relieve the headache or the pain. However, having stated that, is it possible, and I think it often is, that familiarity with this verse has not bred contempt, but unfamiliarity? This is a common problem in Christendom. It's a common problem not with knowledge itself. The more we think we are well informed about a particular subject, thing, or person, we lose our interest and assume that our knowledge is the same as performance of that knowledge. And so we glibly say, "My grace is sufficient for you." How often we say those words flippantly with no meaning, no passion. It's just something we say, "My grace is sufficient for you." But we don't engage God's grace. We don't participate, engage. We don't cooperate with it because we think, "Oh, I thoroughly know this subject," and thinking that that is all that's required of me, to know that God's grace is sufficient. Oh, how the evangelical world has reduced the Christian faith to mental adoption of facts and information. We've stripped the power of the greatest good news known to mankind by simply not taking it by faith and appropriating, interacting, cooperating with the truth that we know with the mind. There's not a one of you in this room that does not know that God's grace is sufficient for you. But how often, listen to me, how often do you find it sufficient in your marriage or your family, at the job, or victory over temptation? Why is it that we often do not find His grace sufficient, although we know it is? Either the grace is sufficient or it isn't. And so I think we could safely say that the problem is not that the grace is not adequate, but the problem is that we do not avail ourselves of this sufficient grace. We insufficiently act upon it. That is the problem. We insufficiently act and appropriate and trust and engage the sufficient grace of God. Now, my question to you is this: why do we do that? Why do we not act upon the grace that God supplies when it's available to us, when it's at your disposal, even at this present moment? You have all that you absolutely need, and yet we are meager, aren't we? We're beggarly. We are stricken with our weakness, and we're not able to overcome. Why is that? Well, again, I think part of the problem that keeps us from acting on God's all-sufficient grace is actually our misconceptions about grace. I don't think we really correctly know grace, even with the intellect. I don't believe we're correctly informed about grace. Too much of American Christianity has redefined grace in such a way that we don't know we're supposed to interact with that grace and how to do that. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, exactly this, that we have shaved grace down to the moment that we are saved, and there we leave it. We brag about being saved by grace through faith, but it's this faith that we have in grace that paralyzes us and stops us from acting in cooperation with the grace of God. The same grace that's supposed to strengthen us winds up weakening us. So I think it would be wise for us in a few moments here to once again go back to our understanding of what does grace mean. What is grace? How does it work in our lives? What is our role in this thing called the grace, the sufficient grace of God? So let's try to find a definition here from our very text. And I think there are two words that stand out immediately and are most important. It's the first two words, my grace. Jesus' response to Paul, my grace. My grace. Immediately we see that grace is not impersonal, do we not? My grace. Grace is not some impersonal force. And yet so often that's what I think we see it as. It's equivalent to having a Star Wars mentality about grace. We see grace as that force, having no dark side to it, just a good side, but we see it nonetheless in that frame of mind. That's how we think about grace. It's some impersonal force, some inanimate gift of power or strength that God gives to an individual. But my dear friends, it's not impersonal. It's not inanimate. It's not just simply a bequeathing of some spiritual resource. Oh no, my grace. And that's why when we try to find a definition, we often come to a very incomplete definition like, well, grace is God's undeserved kindness. Well, that's true, it is, but it doesn't tell you what it is. It doesn't tell you how it works. I think it falls far too short in what we really need to know about grace. Is God's grace undeserved kindness? Absolutely. But what does it do in my life? How do I interact with it? What am I supposed to do with this grace? That doesn't tell me anything, just to simply leave it with God's undeserved kindness, or acronyms. I love the acronym, but again, it leaves me shallow and inadequate to really know how to put the grace of God to use in my life. Have you heard the acronym GRACE, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense? Well, again, that's not a false statement. Everything we've been given by God has come through Christ. And his terrible sacrifice, the expense of Jesus on the cross, his life lived, his death, his resurrection, all that, yes, God's riches, yes. But do you know any more about grace after you've heard that than you did before? No, you don't know any more about it than that. Grace is not impersonal. It's not some force. It's just not a cute little acronym. No, grace is the very attitude and action of God on your behalf. Look at the words, my grace. It's not something separate from Jesus. It's not something that he simply bequeaths to you. No, it's him, himself. My grace. You see, God is gracious. God is gracious. And so what he is saying is, my activity in your life is sufficient for you. I'm not going to just give you a dose of strength. I'm not going to give you an injection of power and leave you to work with it by yourself. No. This view of God leaves God removed and separate from us, uninvolved in our lives. But God is far from being uninvolved. He's active. He's willingly active, engaged with you. He's in you and he's with you and he never will abandon you. My dear friend, the grace of God is God himself active in you and on your behalf. That's why I say grace is an attitude and an action of a person. For example, if you injure me in some fashion, whether it be through words or through even physical pain, but I choose not to seek justice, but grant you forgiveness. Have I not made a decision? Have I not, in my heart and mind, come to a conclusion you could say is an attitude, a decision based upon my inclination towards you, how I am inclined to react to you. I choose not to react to you seeking justice and retaliation, but to redeem. And I follow that decision with actions of kindness. Well, can you say that I've been gracious to you? Yes. Can you say I've been very kind to you? Yes. But you cannot separate my actions from me, can you? Can you say my forgiveness is some separate entity, that it has a life force all of itself, somewhat separate and detached from me? No. It is an act and an attitude that I have followed through with loving kindness, and I have participated, I've engaged you, I've interacted with you by granting you this forgiveness, being gracious. Well, the same is true with God. It's no different. When God gives you grace, he gives you himself. He imparts and engages himself. He gets involved. He becomes active based upon a decision, an attitude in his heart towards you. And he corresponds that attitude with actions. And so God's grace is simple this. Here it is. Simple definition. I've given it to you before. Let me give it to you again. God's grace is God's unearned activity of loving kindness, doing what a person cannot do for themselves. Let me say it again. God's grace is simply God's unearned activity of loving kindness in you, doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. That, my dear friends, is the grace of God. And you need to learn that definition. If you say, oh, well, I've been hearing grace for 50 years. I know all there is. I've sung Amazing Grace probably hundreds of times. I don't need to pay attention to this. Oh, yes, you do. Because within every one of us is a ticking time bomb called the flesh that wants to resist God's activity in us. The flesh despises grace, hates it, doesn't want to cooperate with it. And the sooner I recognize that that's always true about my natural self, the wiser and more prepared I will be when temptation comes. I will know how to engage the grace of God, God's activity in me. So how does God work in us? Well, there are many ways in which God's grace is at work. Let me give you just a few. First, I would say there is a universal grace. A universal grace. This is where God and his unearned activity of loving kindness is shown to his creation and to his enemies as well. His creation. The Bible says that God upholds his creation by the word of his power. He sustains everything he has made. That is grace. That is grace. God doesn't have to do it. Creation certainly doesn't earn it and thereby deserve it. God sustains his creative genius and works. But not only does he do it for creation at large, but he does it for his enemies. He does it for those who are opposed to him. God shows grace, undeserved kindness, loving kindness, God's undeserved activity towards them, doing for them what they could not do for themselves. He gives them life. He sustains that life. He feeds them as he feeds the birds of the air. Friends, none of us sustain ourselves merely by our own natural ability. And the moment you think that, you've deceived yourself. You've believed a lie. Everything that breathes is sustained by this grace, this activity of God. The Bible says that you and I are to show forgiveness and love towards our enemies. Why? Because by doing so, you show that you are sons of God who is merciful to the unthankful and kind to the evil. He causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, the rain to fall upon the good and evil. Why? Because God is graceful and gracious. He's loving. He's kind. And this is just the way he is. And so he's active in the life of all of his creation, even those who resist him. But then there are those of us who know another kind of God's activity in us. Grace, regenerating grace. It is that God's unearned activity that gave Jesus' life to us, a sinner. It was the activity of God that came one day and invaded my soul. Did I earn it? Did I deserve it? Did I do anything to make that happen? Of course not. No more than I could bring my own physical conception about. It takes a man and a woman to bring another human being into this world. And Jesus likened the new birth, the spiritual birth, to the physical birth. It's a virtual impossibility. In fact, it is. Take the word virtual out of it. It is an impossibility altogether for any of us to bring ourselves into right relationship with God. There's no way you can take the life of God in heaven and deposit it within your very soul. No, the life of God in the soul of man is a work of God completely. It is grace, God's activity. God's activity and his alone. And then there is also justifying grace. This is God's unearned activity, giving the believing sinner forgiveness and righteousness. Thank God for this kind of activity, this kind of grace. Where God declares the sinner forgiven, he removes our sins. He, by his own hand, lifts our sin and all of its burden off of us. And he removes it. Where did he remove it to? He put it on his son. And there he exacted the proper payment for our sins in the body of Jesus Christ. So that now God's activity in justifying the sinner is this. He declares he or her righteous, acceptable. He even looks upon you and sees you as obedient and as righteous as Jesus Christ. That's God's activity. You don't do that. No, you can't do that for yourself. God does it. He involves himself with you in such a way that he declares you right before him, owing him absolutely nothing as far as removing your sins and the guilt thereof. Justifying grace. But oh, dear friend, if that's all you see of grace, being saved by grace through faith, period, no more a discussion of it, oh, you have shaved grace too small. You've whittled it down too small. Because not only is there justifying grace, regenerating grace, there is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. What is that? Well, it's God's unearned activity transforming the Christian into Christ-like. You see, salvation is not just having the penalty dealt with and the sins taken from you and your guilt removed. That's phase one. God's not finished yet. He's still saving us. By how? By conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this sanctifying grace work? Well, it works this way according to the Scripture. God activates himself, gets involved in you, giving you the desire and the power to do his will. That's sanctifying grace. Isn't that what Philippians 2:13 says? For it is God who works in you. Who works? God. Whose activity? Yours or God's? It's God working in me to create the desire to want to obey His will, and then the power, the energy, and the ability to do the will of God. And it's in that process that we become like the Savior. These who have wrongly believed that salvation is limited to justification and not seeing the grace of God in God's and in sanctification have dealt a very dangerous blow to the gospel. That's why we have so many people by the millions, even in this nation and other nations, who have heard a, quote, Christian gospel, and yet they are lost in their sins because they have relegated grace to this little narrow point in time in their lives. They do not see that they need grace beyond that point, and that God is active to not just remove the penalty and the guilt of your sins, but He's active to make you like His Son. And it's here that we find great difficulty to believe. We can believe Him for removing the guilt and the penalty, but we find it very difficult to believe that God would be active to conform me, transform me, and not give up until He's finished. But He does. He does work this way. He does not give up on us. This is His saving work in us. And so there's sanctifying grace. So what I want you to see before we move to the second word that's very important in this text is that grace is not inanimate. It's not impersonal. It is God's activity. It's God's work in you. It's not just some force sent to you that automatically boosts you and empowers you. No, no. It is God Himself working on your behalf, in you, through you. And that's what grace is. But there's a second word here that I think is so important to understanding what grace, and it is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Sufficient. It's sufficient for every one of us. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word sufficiency? I'm interested to know. What would you think? Well, it's a simple word. It simply means this, that nothing more is required. You have an adequate supply of something for a distinct purpose. Well, then, what is the purpose or purposes for which we need grace? How do you need grace? This is what will tell us how sufficient God's grace is and what it will do for you. And there are three areas that you and I need grace, only three. I didn't invent this. This is all Scripture, as you will see in just a few moments. But first, God's grace is sufficient. It's adequate to do what you need it to do. God is active in you to do what you need Him to do in you so that you can do what you need to do, without God's activity you could not do. What is it? First, provision. Provision. God's grace or God's activity is going to be working to make sure you have everything you need in life. Everything. An adequate supply for whatever is needed. That is what God has promised you and I. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory. Who supplies? God. This is the activity of God according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And this means absolutely everything you need at the moment you need it, not before. Now, you need to understand why Jesus would have said this to the Apostle Paul. He tells us in this 12th chapter that he knew of a man. He speaks in the third person. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he was caught up into paradise, into heaven. And there he saw things that were not lawful for him to talk about. It was so beyond his vocabulary, and even if he could express it in words where people could understand, there was a sense where he is stating that I was not allowed to do so. And then you find out as he continues, he's not talking about somebody else. He's talking about himself. Himself. Paul had this awesome experience. And Paul says, because I was shown such revelations that no one else had been privileged to see. Not even the Apostle Peter or John saw things that I saw. God loved me enough to give me what he called a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? Because that's what Paul needed. You see, Paul knew, and Jesus knew, something about the Apostle Paul, that he was given to pride, especially having seen things that no one else had seen, been given the privilege of entering into heaven having not bodily died, to be able to see the glorious things that we only imagine, and to have seen it with his very own eyes. Well, that would cause any of us to be lifted up in pride. And so, because what Paul needed at that moment was humility, God gave him exactly what he needed, a thorn in the flesh. Now, of course, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh is. Many suppose, many bring conjecture to this and say it was a physical problem. I probably suppose that that's what it was of some sort. I can't prove that to you. He was given some physical impediment that would seemingly hinder him. Some believe it's persecution. Others believe other things. But despite what it is, regardless of what it is, we know this, that Paul believed it would hinder him in his ministry. This we can conclude and be assured of, that Paul believed whatever this thing was would hinder him in the execution of his labors for Jesus Christ. And so three times he prays. And after the third time of asking God to deal with this and remove it, Jesus says these words, "My grace, my activity in you is sufficient for you." Why is that? Because my grace is sufficient to provide you everything you need, including thorns in the flesh. You see, we normally think, "My God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory," means all of my physical wants and necessities. Well, I would not disappoint you and say, well, it doesn't include those things, because it does. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Well, what things? Well, he's talking about food and clothing. Don't concern yourself about these things. The Gentiles, that is the unbelieving world, that's what they concern themselves about. No, you seek the kingdom of God, his righteousness. I'll take care of those other things. I'll never put you in want. You'll never be without what you need. But hasn't, Pastor, there been many Christians who've actually even died of starvation? God didn't keep his word. Oh, no. They needed exactly what they received. Paul received a thorn in the flesh. And let us suppose I'm right. It is some kind of physical malady, some kind of physical ailment that even seemed to slow the Apostle Paul down. My dear friends, Jesus says, "I will not take this from you. You need this. And I will provide what you always need." Now, I don't want to bring just the negative. There is a positive. Yes, God does take care of us. He has promised to care for us and grant unto us everything we absolutely need. Why? God is so sufficient in his activity of providing for you that he created the provision prior to the petition. Before you ever asked, before you ever experienced need, God had already created the supply. Before the appetite, Lord made the fruit. And before he made the lungs to breathe, he made the air to fill the earth. This is the principle of the kingdom and of the activity of God. God always has the provision before you have the need. Then what do we need a need for? Let me say that again. Why do we need a need? Because you need a need. Because you need God's provision. In other words, to bring you to the supply of God, God has to allow needs to arise. If left to your own self, you'd do quite well, at least here in this country, even with the economic standards we have, which I consider subpar from what we have experienced in days gone by. Even still now, with the economy as it is, most of us live with very little needs. Am I not right? You don't have to pray, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. You pray because Jesus told you to do it. But it's not really a concern, is it? How many of you are burning kerosene lanterns at home rather than light bulbs? How many of you have everything to keep body and soul together? Every one of us. And a man or a woman in this culture, in this economy, in this part of the world, can do that without Jesus. But God, in His grace, allows things to come up into your life which you have no power and no control to stop, so that He can put you in line with His supply. I'm absolutely persuaded about me, not about you. I'll keep this personal. I'm absolutely persuaded that I am not experiencing the abundant supply of God as He promised there in Psalm 81. The finest wheat, honey from the rock, because I am too quick to rely upon my own strength and resources. We really don't want to live by faith in God's supply completely, do we? There is something still in us, even God's people, that resist trusting God in desperate dependency for everything. But I'm coming to see I am truly, not just with my head, but with something far deeper. I don't know, call it the soul, the spirit, whatever you want, the heart. But I'm coming to see that life at its best is trusting a God who has all provision, who has grace that's more than sufficient, and that life is more exciting, enthusiastic, and blessed when you're dependent upon God for everything, even food and clothing and shelter. You're trusting Him. You see God's activity more. And isn't that what we often pray for? Oh God, we want to see Your hand at work. We want to see You do this. We want to see grace do this. And yet we will not trust God for the provision. We would much rather trust our own powers. But dear friends, this is what grace will do. Grace will give you all you need when you need it. And then secondly, grace perfects. It provides and it perfects. Perfection. My grace, my activity in you is perfecting you because that's what you need. Now, this is where the message is going to be a little more difficult. Once again, the American understanding of grace has totally eliminated this part from the gospel because we're afraid of even coming within a mile's distance of works righteousness. We're afraid that in the very least we would be suggesting to someone that they have some part in their saving themselves. Well, my dear friend, I've already addressed that. Salvation is the work of God alone, God's activity. But God's activity is demonstrated by our activity. And this is what I want to show you. He's not done working in your life. There's still too much corruption. It's an amazing thing that His grace is able by justification declare you righteous and see you that way. God doesn't play mind games with Himself. He doesn't pull the wool over His own eyes. He doesn't pretend that you're righteous when you're not. No, no, you are righteous as Jesus Christ, and He sees you this way. But God also has the ability to experience you in everyday life. And in our everyday life experience, we know there's still remaining sin. There's still a lot about us that's not like Jesus. And thank God, God's grace has promised to perfect me. And I'm not as scared of the word perfection. I deny the doctrine of Christian perfectionism, entire sanctification on this side of heaven. I do not believe that I will be perfect on this side of heaven, that God's saving grace will continue its work up to the very moment I'm presented before Him, blameless and faultless. But that doesn't mean I'm going to sit on my hands and do nothing and just say, well, I'm saved by grace through faith, not of works, so lest any man should boast. No, sir. Because if I do, I'll perish. Perish as any sinner in hell is now under the judgment of God. Listen to what the Bible says. If you can just listen to Scripture, you'll see this, my friend. May God give you eyes to see. Ephesians 4:13. God's grace. What is God's grace? God's unearned activity of loving kindness doing for you what you cannot do for yourself. How does that work in our lives? By giving you the desire and the power to do what you cannot do by yourself. God's will. Amen? You see that? Well, with that, Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There it is. What is that? That is God's goal for you, sir. Till you become a perfect man. And what is perfection? The very stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's coming. I know you don't know it today, and I don't know it either. I know we will have to cross the river, as it said, or Jesus returns. But my dear friend, that is his activity today, getting you there. He will not wait from the moment of conversion and do nothing and then finally glorify you. In between is the activity of God's sufficient grace, making you more and more and more like him. If you're his child, he will not let you rest. He will not let you go. To not be abandoned by God just doesn't mean in my hour of trial I'm not alone. It means much more than that. It means that God's presence will be with you and never abandon you, and he will always be at work perfecting you, completing you, bringing you into the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. He will not let your sins alone. And so Paul would say to the Colossians in the very first chapter, this is how I'm praying for you, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What is God's activity of grace in you doing, causing you to be fully pleasing to him, fruitful in every good work? That's amazing. Stop and quit just listening to a sermon and think. Is Paul praying that these Colossians, when they get to heaven, will be fully pleasing to the Lord and fruitful to every good work? No, he's talking about right now. He's praying for them today. In that hour, he was praying this for them. My dear friends, the apostle knows there's no use praying according to the will of God. And if it's not in the will of God for you to become fully pleasing and fruitful in every good work, which then why would he pray this? Why would he pray contrary to the will of God? No, it is. Oh, not only is it the will of God, it's very possible for people to grow in grace, God's undeserved activity, doing for them what they cannot do by themselves, so that they walk in a constant rest. And they never let an opportunity go where God gives them one to be fruitful. That's what you ought to be striving for. My dear friend, if you're not striving for that, I would ask you, how do you know you have God's activity at all? If this is what God said he will do, this is what grace is, then where is God's grace in your life? Oh, but I've been saved by grace. Then if you've been, what you mean by that, you've been justified, you've been declared right, you've been forgiven of your sins, the penalty of guilt's removed. Yes, absolutely, thank God. How do I know that's true about you? Because I will continue to see the activity, God's grace, working in this in you. Mainly by making you a man of godly sorrow. Penitive. turning from sin and towards God. Because I am still yet sinful and corrupt. God's grace is working in me to produce a godly sorrow over my sins so that I want to be free from them. Do you want to be free? Is there underneath lying all of your desires, this ultimate desire to be free from your sins and your passions and your carnal, natural desires? Where did that come from? Well, I certainly do not believe that it came from you or me. It's God's activity. That's God's grace. Why can I say that? Because Paul says to the Thessalonians, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So this perfection is nothing more than holiness. God growing you in the holiness, so that he would say in the same epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does the gospel teach us? That he saves us by denying ungodly lust. But we've remade the New Testament Christianity to say that any self-effort is works righteousness. No, it isn't. No, not at all. Listen to Romans 8:13. Are you listening? Say amen. I know this is hard. Listen to Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, I ask you the question, who is Paul writing to? He's writing to Christians at Rome. The Roman church. Right in the midst of that evil empire of Rome. He says of them, I've heard of your reputation. Your testimony of faith has gone out to all the world. You're a light. These are saints. These are not sinners. This is not an evangelistic epistle. This is an epistle about the gospel to saints. And to those very same saints, he says, if you live according to your flesh, you will die. What does he mean by that? He means this. If you live according to your desires, fulfilling them by your natural abilities, apart, outside of the will of God, you will die in your sins. That's what that means. You see, the flesh here doesn't necessarily mean just evil desires. It means any desire that controls you and you fulfill it by your own natural abilities apart from the will of God. God says you'll perish. You will die as any man who never professed faith in Christ. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, please watch this. If by the Spirit, in other words, God's activity. You could have easily said, if by the grace of God you put to death. It would have been no difference. It would have not met one single difference in meaning. It would not have one single difference in meaning. It would be exact. To say to do it by the Spirit is to say to do it by God's grace. God's activity. Undeserved, unearned activity in you. Doing for you what you cannot do. God will give you the desire and the power to live a holy life. And you working in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? It's not just the Holy Spirit. See, here again, I think we're so wrong. We think that grace means just God's just going to body slam us. Well, there's not much of the World Wrestling Federation that I think is godly. And I just don't see God body slamming me or picking me up and doing all of those somersaults and flipping me on my back. Grace doesn't work like that. Not in the life of the believer. God gives you the desire and the power to do his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works, God's activity, God's grace. That's how I came to that definition many, many years ago before I came here. I struggled with this very thing. I knew I'd been saved by grace, but I knew what I had believed. I knew I was taught I could lose my salvation. I taught that, you know, you can be saved and then you could lose it based upon your works, and then you got to get saved all over again. And I said, Lord, that can't be it, but what can keep me from backsliding? What can keep me from going backwards and away from you? And God showed me that the grace that justified me is the grace that's now sanctifying. It will not stop working in me. How do I know I have this grace? Because there's something in me that will not stop, though I sometimes want to. God's activity is working in me. How do I know it's working in me? Because I am cooperating with His grace, His activity, to put to death the deeds of the body. That is, the desire, trying to fulfill my desires in my way, contrary to God's will. I want to ask you a question as I bring this message to. We've got one more point, and we won't take very long. How do you hope to ever love God and keep His commandments without divine and sufficient grace? How do you expect to do that without God's activity in you? It's impossible. You're right, it is. But Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Any man who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. No, it's not our works that save us. Oh, no. It's God's grace that saves us, by producing in us godliness. Well, the last thing God's grace will provide, not just provision, what you need, not just the perfection, but the power to do it. God's activity is power. It's His energy and strength in you. Listen to the Apostle Paul once again to the Colossians. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working which works in me mightily. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not working to save myself. I know that's not. Grace is opposed to earning, but not opposed to effort. And God's grace is creating this work in me, this effort to serve Him, please Him, and do His will. What did He say to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter of the first epistle? In verse 10, by His grace, by the grace of God, the activity of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, that is the original apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now let me ask you, does that sound like activity on Paul's part? Yes, but his activity was being empowered by God and God's activity. Think about Jesus' yoke. Jesus said salvation is not a free ride. It is a life of relationship with Him. Being yoked, that's how He put it. And so He said to all those under the burden of the law and the condemnation of not being able to keep it, He said, you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He didn't say there's no burden. He said there is a burden, but it's light. And my yoke, and a yoke is always about work, activity. But I'm going to be the one who's bearing the burden. And I'll be energizing your work. And so, I say to you, God's grace is sufficient. God's activity, giving you provision, giving you perfection towards holiness, and giving you power. Do not ever forget that God has promised you a kind of activity, His activity in your life, that the apostle could say it this way, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God's grace, God's activity in you. My dear friends, you can do what God's wanting you to do. Yes, He wants you to do it, but He wants you to cooperate with His activity in you. And together, it can be done. So you see, as I now conclude, this is why the gospel's good news, not just to the saint, but to the sinner. Please listen. Salvation is not God giving you a free ticket out of hell and saying, now, hold on to that ticket. Do not lose that ticket. This is not Polar Express revisited. Remember the little boy? He had that magic ticket that would give him the ride on that Polar Express all the way to the North Pole. And he lost it temporarily. What an amazing scene. But see, that's not salvation. That's not the saving grace of God. It's not, you got your free ticket, now you hold on to it the bet, but if you lose that, you're in trouble. That's not it. God's amazing grace is this, that He not only will save you, but He's going to hang in there. Can I use it that way? You make sense? He's going to hang in there with you. And He's not going to turn loose of you. And how do you know He's not turning loose? Because you don't like your sin like you used to. You're not happy when you're out there doing that in your own strength. You're miserable when you can't sense the activity of God in your life. And He's going to hang in there with you, and He's going to just whittle and shape and sand. And no, you're never going to be perfect on this side of heaven, but you're a whole lot closer to it than you used to be. Now please listen, dear friend. If you think if you give your life to Christ, then you're going to have to do the best you can, because you've seen people give their life to Christ and they didn't finish the race. And you don't want to be one of them. I understand. I don't want to be one of them either. And the only way to keep me from being one of them is I have to engage, cooperate, and participate in God's activity in my life. But I have God's activity. I've seen it. I've experienced Him. I know He's kept His promise to me. And I can tell you, He will keep it to you also. If God does a good work in you, says the apostle, He will finish it. Some translations say He will accomplish it. God's activity, God's grace, until He brings you to that day when He finishes it. If you're worried about whether or not you can keep it, you don't even understand grace. What God wants to save you from, ultimately, is not hell, not you, your sins. He wants to save you from you. And He wants to bring you into a relationship, personal, vibrant, real relationship. The word atonement. You've heard of the word of atonement? It's got three syllables, at, one, ment. And that's what the word means. When sin separated Adam and Eve from God, we were born separated from God, but Jesus in the atonement, at one ment, brought us to be one with Him. That's salvation. So that from that moment on, He's going to be active whether you are or not. And when you're not active, you don't experience His activity, even though it's there, and you decline. But God, this moment, wants to pledge Himself to you. Reach out by faith. Hold on to Him. Accept Him, that He said, I will save you, and none shall perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's real. It's a real salvation. Dear friends, you can put your confidence in Christ today and in His grace. He will never let you down, but He will be sufficient to get you all the way home. Amen.